Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1, we're in all of these sections are going to be terrific. I was going to say we're in a terrific section, but I'd be able to say that every single time. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Last week, we looked at the genealogy and saw that the genealogy tells a story. It tells the story of redemptive history. It prepares us for the coming of Messiah. In fact, that really is the high point of the genealogy, is it not? That you have those final words of verse 16, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And so the fullness of time, God sends forth his son. And what we have in this section, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, is Matthew's birth narrative. But it's actually quite a bit different from Luke's birth narrative. Luke's birth narrative will focus almost exclusively on Mary and her perspective and her experience of this whole ordeal, quite a bit of detail. In Matthew's account, though, it focuses on Joseph and Joseph's perspective and Joseph's experience. And as you consider both of the accounts focusing on Mary and Joseph, obviously both Mary and Joseph stand out as magnificent models of submissive and obedient faith. And in fact, we need to be impressed by the way both of these young people responded to God in a submissive, obedient faith. But it would be a huge mistake for us to make that the focus of the passage. Because the focus of the passage is not a human model of faith. The focus of the passage is actually God entering into human history. And no matter how you slice it, that event cannot be overestimated. You cannot exaggerate the importance of God entering into human history. That is the most important event of all human history. And so here we have these two wonderful people, and we'll certainly draw application on their response, but there's no way to overestimate the importance of this very passage. Think of this passage as the unveiling or the dawning of the appearance of God in human history like no time ever before, and no time since, until he comes again in glory. And so this text is really, really quite remarkable. It begins with this statement. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And you might pick up from the lesson last week. I'm not overly fond, actually, of that translation, because remember we said the opening statement in Matthew 1:1 was Biblos Geneseos, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, the book of the beginning or origin of Jesus Christ. We have the very same word right here in verse 18. And so I would rather translate it something like, now the origin of Jesus Messiah was like this. Because really what Matthew is telling us is something that is in a sense far broader than just simply the actual birth. He's giving us all of the amazing surrounding circumstances. And so the title page, the origin of Jesus Messiah was like this, then actually ties right back into that genealogy, doesn't it? Which is the book of the origin or Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, right away, in this particular account, you have a crisis. And when we read these texts, when we read Luke, when we read Matthew, we are so familiar with these stories that we don't allow the weight of real human events to impact us like they should. The text tells us very clearly, either after or while Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, the closest thing that we have to betrothal in our culture is engagement. But understand that from a Jewish perspective, betrothal was first of all legally binding. In order to get out of a betrothal, you actually had to provide a writ of divorce, because the betrothal was a covenant in and of itself, and it was a binding covenant usually made before a couple of witnesses, and therefore this betrothal was far, far, far more serious than our engagement periods. In fact, I know people that have been engaged like 3 or 4 times, right? And in order to break an engagement, now some of you don't want to listen to this part, but in order to break an engagement, all you got to do is just take the ring off and give it back, right? Make sure you don't send out the invitations. That's about it. In Jewish culture, you had to give a writ of divorce. Furthermore, infidelity during the betrothal period was actually considered adultery itself. It was certainly the sin of fornication, but it was considered to be adultery. It was considered to be marital infidelity. And so, how old were most Jewish girls when they were betrothed? They were between 13 and 14 years old. That was the standard age in Jewish culture, 13 to 14. Oftentimes then the betrothal or the actual wedding and consummation would then take place the following year. So you're talking about brides that are generally 15 years old. And so here's Joseph and Mary and their betrothed. And then we have this crisis. Before they came together, that is before the actual betrothal was consummated, what would happen is there'd be a betrothal period, and then the husband would go to the bride's home. She still lived with her mother and father. He would go and get her and then take her back to his home. There would be a brief ceremony, and then the wedding or the marriage would be consummated on the honeymoon night through sexual relations. Matthew tells us that before they came together, which of course is a euphemism for sexual relations, in other words, before the wedding was actually consummated, she was found with child. Her condition, in other words, became apparent. Now, Can you imagine being Joseph? You're heartbroken. What's the assumption? Well, the assumption is that she's been unfaithful. He knows that he's not the father. And Joseph, it becomes apparent, and in fact, if some of you have seen the movie that came out a few years ago, The Nativity, actually very well done, culturally, historically, very accurate in most places. You remember there's this scene where Mary's down at the stream with the other girls, and it becomes obvious that she's got a little bit of a tummy. She was found to be with child. Now, Matthew right away tells us by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew is not, in a sense, going to allow, as it were, the birth narrative to be besmirched by what would actually end up being rumors later in Jesus' life, and no doubt even in Mary and Joseph's early marriage. But the genesis of Jesus Christ begins with the very creative power of the Holy Spirit. It really is wonderful. And you have to think about this. Think about it in two different planes, two different levels. On the one hand, you have the very human level where you have an unplanned pregnancy. You don't get more unplanned than virgin conception, okay? And it seems like this incredibly tragic crisis. And here's poor Joseph. And so you've got this very human drama unfolding. But then there's another plane that the story's unfolding. And that is the very same Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep and was the creator in Genesis 1-2 is now also the creator in Mary's womb. The creative power of the Holy Spirit was at work. The Spirit is, of course, the life giver. He is the one who's vitally connected with Messiah's ministry. Messiah would be a man of the Spirit. The Spirit is seen as being vitally connected with the age of Messiah. In fact, you remember what John says in John 3:34, that God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. And so there's this wonderful dynamic. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. Behold my servant whom I uphold, upon whom my Spirit rests. And so the Spirit and Messiah are vitally connected together. And how much more vitally connected can you get than a Holy Spirit empowered virginal conception? In other words, from the very, very beginning of the earthly life of Jesus the Messiah, the Holy Spirit was involved. And so all Joseph knows, of course, at this point is that the woman that he's betrothed to is pregnant. And so the text tells us Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, we know that just human nature, he must have agonized over this. This must have been something that just weighed so heavily on him. And being a righteous man, that is a man whose life conformed to the law of God. He was a conscientious Jewish man who loved God and tried to live according to the law. And being a righteous man, he actually found it morally inconsistent for him to actually marry a woman who had been unfaithful to him. Okay? Now, of course, in our day, things are totally different, right? But you have to put yourself back in the first century and think about this from a Jewish perspective. You would not, if you were a righteous person, you would not marry a person who had been unfaithful to you already. If you did, you'd be the one implicated for committing a sin worthy of death. So Joseph, being a righteous man And then it says, and not wishing to expose her. What's interesting here is he could have stoned her according to the law. Now, understand that under Roman rule, Jewish executions were not common anymore. The Romans did not look very favorably on Jews performing their own executions, which is why, by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees worked so hard to get the Romans to kill Jesus, because, frankly, they just can't. But there would have been occasional stonings and executions. For instance, you see this even in John chapter 10, where the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus. I mean, they were going to just do him in right there. No doubt, Joseph could have pressed the issue, and according to the law, he could have had her stoned to death. Bare minimum, what he could have done is he could have taken her to the rabbis and actually had a divorce trial in which she would have been publicly put to shame. And in fact, that is the very word, not wanting to expose her to shame. That Greek term is often used in terms of those who have committed adultery and are put to open shame. And so on the one hand, he's a righteous man in conformity with the law of God. But on the other hand, he's also a deeply compassionate man. He could have exposed her to open shame, but he did not want to do that. And so he decided, and the text is pretty vivid, he came to a decisive decision on what he was going to do, and he came up with a plan where he was going to put her away, which is one of the Greek words for divorce. He was going to put her away secretly. In other words, he wouldn't put her to open shame. He would go through the process of maybe getting her out of the village and taking her somewhere else and just being done with it, in a sense, a private annulment. By the way, the Mishnah makes room for the divorce to take place quietly before two or three witnesses. So that's what Joseph decided to do. Painful decision. Most of the time, by the way, in Jewish marriages, the people that were getting married would not have known each other that well. Many times they were arranged marriages. And so their knowledge of each other would not have been, in all likelihood, that extensive. And so here's Joseph, who is a compassionate man who is walking uprightly before the Lord, and this is what he decides to do. And then verse 20, it says, when he had considered this, and the idea is he's been pondering these things, considering these things. He'd been giving careful concern and attention to his plans for Mary, and then God intervenes. Do you think the process for Joseph to come to this decision was a painful one? Absolutely. Probably not wanting to do it at all. Probably wishing that he could just go ahead and marry this young woman or in all likelihood, just make it all just go away. Just wake up from a bad dream. But he finally comes to a decision, and I imagine that Joseph probably felt a little bit of peace of the decision that he'd come up with and the plan that he'd made. But man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. Joseph goes to sleep, and an angel appears to him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. After all of this deliberation and planning, the Lord speaks through an angel in a dream. Now, by the way, Matthew is going to pick up on this four more times, angels speaking in a dream. In chapter 2. And God is active and he's speaking. And here's the angel, and he appears just like an angel had appeared to Mary. So this angel appears to Joseph, and notice the way that he addresses him. This, by the way, is critical for Matthew's Jewish audience. In a sense, what we have in these first two chapters is a Jewish apologetic as to why, in fact, Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of David. And so, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. I have no doubt that as Joseph had contemplated what to do, the very idea of, you know, I would like to go ahead and marry her, but I am so afraid of the consequences, so afraid of the implications, so afraid of the stigma, so afraid of the rumors and the finger pointing and the loss of respect and my reputation. The fears that Joseph would have faced would have been absolutely immense. And this angel comes and calls him by his Davidic royal name. This poor carpenter who's probably no more than 18 to 20 years old. Already with calluses on his hands, and this angel comes and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. No doubt the thought had crossed his mind, and the fear of being implicated himself as a fornicator must have been immense. And the angel tells him, don't be afraid. When God tells us to step out in obedient faith, one of the greatest impediments to us doing that which is uncertain to us and unseen to us is fear. It's just safer to stay put. It's just safer to take the most traveled road. It's safer just to be in that place where you're not risking anything. And the angel says, basically, listen, this is one risk that God wants you to take, and you don't need to be afraid. And then he tells him why. He says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, I've told you over the years, you read biblical narrative with sanctified imagination. Can you imagine? Here you are, you're Joseph. You think Mary's been with somebody else, which has just absolutely ripped your heart out of your chest. No telling how long he's actually been living with this. Even if it was just a day, don't you know that was the worst day of his life? And so here's Joseph, who has experienced this incredible tragedy, this awful crisis. His heart has been ripped out of his chest. And the angel says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And don't you know that his mind must have been going 100 miles a minute. What do you mean, don't be afraid to take her? She's already been with somebody else. How in the world can I do that? And then he says the most unbelievable thing that Joseph, in fact, there's no way Joseph even could have conceived of such a thing. And that is, that which is born or conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I think Joseph probably said, whew. Then I'm sure he probably, his second thought was, what? What? Conceive of the Holy Spirit. So what the angel does is the angel reassures him, listen, this child that she has in her womb is not the result of fornication. I love Dale Bruner's statement. He says, the genesis of Jesus inside human life is the exclusive work of the Spirit, the Creator Spiritus, who began the world's creation and now generates the world's salvation. Then notice, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, when Ariel was pregnant, we didn't want to know what we were having. We wanted to be a surprise. And boop, surprise is a girl. And then the second one, surprise is a boy. Joseph did not say, no, don't tell me. He got to pick the colors before Jesus came along because the angel said, she's going to give birth to a son. And so then he hears these next words, which are really amazing. And you, notice this, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, first of all, you have to appreciate the name Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And, of course, two important Jesuses in the Old Testament. Old Testament name for Jesus, just Joshua. And, of course, you had Joshua, Moses' successor, and then Joshua, the high priest, after the exile. But this name, Yahweh saves, is going to be really, really critical. But understand this. By the angel telling Joseph that you're going to give him his name, Joseph was, in a sense, making that child who had been conceived by the Holy Spirit now his own. This was God's way of making Joseph a full participant in the incarnation. Joseph, you're going to be the one to give him his name. In other words, you're going to be his adopted earthly father. You're going to give him that name. Now, why Jesus? Why give him the name Jesus? Well, actually, it's quite simple, because the angel turns around and tells him why he needs to give him the name Jesus. It is, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, again, this is one of those texts that we're so familiar with it. You call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And we don't slow down enough to actually feel the full import of what the angel was saying to Joseph. In Psalm 130, it says, and Yahweh shall redeem his people from their iniquities. Which, by the way, is exactly the same thing as saying, you shall save your people from, or he shall save his people from their sins. I want you to think about this for a second. The angel says to Joseph, you shall name him Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, it's not that Jesus is just delivering Yahweh's salvation. And it's not just that he's coming to save as a representative of Yahweh. He is Yahweh. You get the connection? Call him Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. From an Old Testament perspective, there's only one Savior, and that's the God of Israel. And Joseph has just been told that this baby growing inside of Mary's womb is actually the Savior, Yahweh himself. Quite an amazing thing. Now, it's hard to tell whether this is the angel continuing or whether this is Matthew's commentary, verse 22. I take it probably to be Matthew's commentary. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so here we have in Matthew for the first time the fulfillment formula. You see it very clearly there, right? So it take place to fulfill what was spoken, right? Now, I mentioned last week, there are 11 explicit statements of fulfillment formulas, 11 of them. 6 appear in the first 2 chapters. Why? Because Matthew is building the case that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who was fulfilling the words of the prophets. And so this particular statement, quotation, of course, from Isaiah 7:14, and we've looked at this passage. When we were in Isaiah, we spent a tremendous amount of time on this. And, of course, there's all the debate and haggling over the term virgin. And so let me just make just a few observations and comments. This passage does come as a prophecy from Isaiah to King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. All right? There's no doubt about it. And in Hebrew Bible, the expression that's used in Isaiah 14 is that the Alma will bear a child. And Alma is simply a word that means a woman of a marriageable age. So back in 1947, the RSV translated Alma, the young maiden. Now, of course, young maiden is obviously a possible translation, but here's the reality. There is, in Hebrew, there is no explicit word meaning virgin. You have another term, betulah, which actually is a young woman, but most of the time she's unmarried. But in Joel, you have a betulah who is actually married, a young bride, so you don't have an explicit word for a virgin, a person who has not known a man. But knowing the Old Testament and Jewish culture, what was the clear expectation of a young maiden who was of marriageable age? That she would be a virgin. Okay? Now, that seems obvious to us. The other thing that should stand out is, if Isaiah's prophecy is simply that a young woman shall bear a son, wow, what an amazing prophecy. A young woman shall bear a son. That's really not all that amazing, actually, right? That's like saying, lo, Alex will eat. It's just a given, right? There's nothing that's special about it. So the whole idea of just making this the most blandest idea possible really flies in the face of it being a predictive prophecy. The other thing to keep in mind is that Isaiah 7-12 is a, or 7-11 is a big unit that all fits together that ends up culminating with the great prophecy of Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it culminates in the Messiah in chapter 11 being the man of the Spirit. So this whole section is pointing towards Messiah. I take Isaiah 7 basically to have an immediate reference to Ahaz, but the ultimate prophecy is to the house of David, which goes beyond the time of Ahaz. So the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 is not a son of Isaiah, but ultimately the one who's identified as the Son of God, the Messiah, the son that's born, the child that's born, the son that's given. And so in that, we see Matthew saying, here it is, God did this, the virgin, that is Mary. Mary actually fulfills the prophecy of the virgin. And in fact, when the Septuagint came along, about 200 BC, Jewish scholars who had been dispersed in the diaspora put together a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. When they translated 200 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah 7:14, they could have picked a word that just meant young woman, but instead they picked the word parthenos, which does explicitly mean virgin. So the rabbis 200 years before Jesus understood Isaiah 7:14 to be a reference not just to a young woman who's going to have a child, but rather to a virgin who would have a child. And so it is fulfilled in Jesus, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, here we go from to this absolutely magnificent statement. Understand that in the Old Testament, a lot of times people would have other names that weren't their names by which they were called, but they were names that would describe them. You have this with Solomon, for instance, is a good example. And so here, the prophecy is he's going to have this name, he's going to have this description, he's going to have this title, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, what's the great hope of the Old Testament? What's the great covenant promise? The great covenant promise, of course, is I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you, right? That's the great covenant promise. That's what the whole Old Testament looks forward to and is actually God dwelling in the midst of his people. And so now follow the logic of Matthew. He can turn around and say, Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled through Jesus, and Jesus is going to have the name, the title, the description, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Again, Matthew is not simply saying that Jesus simply represents God with us. He's saying God in Christ is with us because he is God. This is, if you will, Matthew's version of the incarnation. This is Matthew's version of John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You'll call his name Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the most absolutely spectacular event of all human history. God himself enters into this world as a flesh and blood human being. Now, the Bible does not usually go into great detail over the anxiety of people when they're told to do amazing things. There was somebody, one of the inmates had said to me recently, I've been reading Genesis, and when Abraham is told that he needs to offer up Isaac, all it says is that he woke up early the next morning and took Isaac. Why doesn't it tell me anything about his sleepless night? So his conclusion was, he must have just been so committed to God that he must have just slept like a baby and then woke up the next morning. Because if he hadn't been like that, then the Bible would certainly have said something. And that's actually just not true. I have no doubt that Abraham did not get one single solitary wink of sleep that night. But the Bible doesn't go into that kind of detail for us. In a sense, it leaves it unstated so that we who are humans can, in a sense, enter into it with them. So here's Joseph. Do you quite understand what Joseph would have to endure? Most New Testament scholars think that Joseph probably died sometime during Jesus' childhood. Really, with the exception of this passage and then the passage in Luke chapter 2, where he's 12 years old and goes and is at the temple, Joseph is just completely out of the picture beyond those two sections. But could you imagine what life for Joseph would have been like in a Jewish culture? Could you imagine the loss of reputation, the stigma, the whispers? And do you really think that what he thought to himself was, you know what? I'll just tell him. The conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Then the guys in white coats would have come, put him in a straitjacket, and carried him off. And so Joseph must have agonized that night. But here's what the text tells us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. It was that simple for him. God told me. And in spite of all of the difficulties, and in spite of all of the whispers and the gossip and the finger pointing and the name calling, and here's a carpenter, and you know what? I mean, I'm sure that you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? I mean, could you imagine Jewish culture? If you have the choice, I need somebody to build me a couch. Who am I going to have? Joseph? Or this guy over here who lives an upright life? This guy who married a fornicator and an adulteress? Or this guy over here? Joseph would have had a tough life. And yet, his obedience and submission, Don Carson says, is scarcely less remarkable than Mary's. I mean, Mary's submission was just absolutely remarkable. What Joseph does is no less remarkable. Matthew uses a word for the word command, military term. Joseph woke up. And he obeyed the order. He took Mary as his wife. So what that means is, and we don't have the time frame, obviously, but what that means is that very soon after he awoke, he then went and did exactly what he was supposed to do, with one grand exception. And he kept her a virgin until the birth. She gave birth to a son. So Joseph takes her into his home. The wedding is complete with one grand exception, and that is, it is not consummated. Literally, it says he did not know her until she bore a son. Now, what this actually just naturally means is that after she bore a son, they took up a normal married life together. In fact, Matthew 12 and Mark 6 will mention Jesus' siblings, all of which would come along after Jesus was born. In other words, the perpetual virginity of Mary is a myth. She became a mother in the natural way after Jesus was born. And so I will tell you, Joseph is a remarkable man, is he not? What an amazing thing. But here's the way this passage is capped off. And he called his name Jesus. Luke gives us all of the amazing detail, the nativity and the manger scene and no room at the inn and all of that. And Matthew just gives from the guy's perspective. Luke, by the way, does have a tendency to favor and have a very high view of women. Matthew just gives it from the guy's perspective. She gave birth. And then Joseph did just what he was supposed to do. And called that little baby Yahweh Saves. The most significant thing that has ever happened in human history is that God became flesh and dwelt among us to save his people from their sins. As I was thinking of that last little line, I was thinking of all the different songs that we sing that just simply celebrate the name of Jesus. It really is the best of all names, the fairest among 10,000. It is the name that is above every name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came into this world to save his people from their sins. And we pray even tonight, Father, that our hearts would be lifted up to him in wonder and love and praise for his glorious work of salvation. And Father, we thank you for Mary and Joseph. We thank you for their faithfulness. Father, we thank you for their obedience and their submission. We pray, Father, that even we ourselves would be quick to obey. Father, we thank you tonight for the redemption which is ours in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.